Exodus chapter 32. We want to take a quick trip from Fullerton to Mount Sinai, Saudi Arabia. So buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. 3, 2, 1. Here we go. Blast off. We're already in outer space. This is a quick trip, I tell you. So you get the lay of the land. There's Israel, Egypt, Saudi Arabia. Down in the area of Saudi Arabia, there's a mountain called Jabal al-Musa, we believe is a likely candidate for the real Mount Sinai, where they've found some things like the sacrifice altar and the thing we'll look at tonight, today, down at the bottom of the hill, down in this canyon, this thing called the Golden Calf Altar. Before Moses went up to Mount Sinai, both he and the people heard the voice of God giving the Ten Commandments. And we saw that back in Exodus chapter 20. This is not, Moses is not some guy who claims to have went into some secret chamber and then heard things that nobody else heard. Moses and the whole nation heard the voice of God give the Ten Commandments. They all heard it. This is not like somebody can come back and say, oh, Moses, you just made all that stuff up. No, this is the real deal. They heard God say things like, you shall have no other gods before me. They heard God say stuff like, you shall not make graven images. No, don't try to picture what I look like or what anything looks like. No images, no idols. And he said, don't take my name in vain. And then there's the other seven commandments. But I think these are interesting because they're going to break all of them today. For the last 40 days, Moses has been up on the mountain. I got to make sure I got the right Moses up here, okay? Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the detail. I know that the movie's really goofed up. I mean, they really blew a lot of things in the movie, but there's nothing better than the Ten Commandments, I tell you. Moses has been up on the mountain up at the top of that peak, for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving details of the commandments, instructions on the building of the tabernacle, how God is to be worshipped. And while he's been gone, while the cat's gone, what's the saying when the mouse will play or something like that? When the cat's away, there we go. Anyway, that's what's been happening. We now zoom our camera down into the Israelite camp at the base of the mountain. Verse 1, Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, that's Moses' older brother, he's the one he left in charge, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I mean, 40 days. You know, where is the guy? I mean, now, they don't realize that there's a no cell phone policy up on Mount Sinai. Moses was not allowed to take a cell phone. No Wi-Fi, no text messaging, no internet. So for 40 days, he's out of touch. He's disconnected from the people. He doesn't return his phone calls. They're wondering, what happened? Did a monster eat him or something? Did he fall off of a cliff somewhere? Did he die? You know, it's 40 days is a long time. Make us some new gods. They come to Moses' brother, Aaron. And they say, do something. Now, by the way, did you notice how much Moses resembles the guy we saw last week, Ben-Hur? It's just like the strong family resemblance. I don't know about that. Oh, well, awesome. Verse 2. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. I find it interesting that we don't have any record of Aaron saying, wait a minute, are you sure this is a good idea? What do you mean, new gods? What's this all about? What do you want to have me to make gods? It's just like, yep, okay, well, here we go. Give me some gold. I don't get this. It says, break off the golden earrings. Now, what's the thing with the earrings? The Hebrew word nexem means a ring, an earring, a nose ring. Could have been they broke off the nose rings. I don't know. Could have been. I saw one commentary said, well, maybe Aaron's trying to make it hard, because he doesn't say to the men, break off your earrings, just your wives' earrings. And so this shows how serious the people are that they even get... Oh, well, sorry. That was a silly idea. What's the deal with the earrings? Let me give you a suggestion. Back in Genesis 35, when Jacob told his family to put away the foreign gods that they had, it affected their earrings. It says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. I think that was kind of interesting to see that. Maybe Aaron's trying to say, well, okay, you want a new god or something, you know, then let's get rid of the old gods. Maybe he's saying something like that. That can't be a bad thing, right? That could be a good thing. It's not a trick question. You can say yes. Could be a good thing. Verse 3, so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, just so you can kind of see some of the connections, when they say this is your God, actually it's plural. You could translate it, these are your gods, O Israel. You could translate it that way. I only want to bring this out because in the New King James, it gets kind of like, it sounds like in verse 1 that people are asking for gods, plural, and then they say this is your God, singular. But in actuality, in both places, the text is in plural. Now, I got to tell you that in the Old Testament, oftentimes the word for God, Elohim, is plural. Elohim is plural. El is singular. Elah is dual. Elohim is more than two. There are some folks who will say, well, it's the royal we. You know, like Queen Elizabeth saying, we shall go to Scotland today. And she means she's going to Scotland today. It could be something like that. Greg reminded me that actually that'd be kind of silly, because that wasn't invented till, what you said, 1000 AD, the royal we. Could be. That royal we, that's the new Nintendo game. He got it. I just find it interesting that the word God is plural, kind of like Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Could be, I don't know, just kind of interesting. Anyway, so they say, these are your gods. And he makes a molded calf. Now, some have suggested that this might have come from Egypt. Some of their worship involved a god named Apis. Didn't look like an ape, he looked like a cow. He was the sacred bull connected to one of the main gods of Memphis named Elvis. Sorry, wrong Memphis. No, this guy, he was connected to a god named Ptah. I think he spit a lot. Ptah. Did you notice nobody's in the front row? Corla, you're not close enough. This sacred bull was supposed to have been identified by 28 distinctive marks that identified him as deity and indicated that he was the object of worship. I would say, holy cow! Or maybe it was just a lot of bull. Okay, sorry. Keep in mind, the people don't think they're worshiping Apis. I've kind of misled you a little bit, thinking that they're asking for a new god. They're thinking they're going to worship Yahweh. You'll see this in a few verses. These gods, they want to see the God that brought them out of Egypt. And I think it's interesting that they decide to make Yahweh look like Apis. I think men get into trouble when they take ideas from other religions and bring it into the worship of God. They're bringing in Egyptian ideas to worship the true and living God. You see this throughout church history. When the church has brought in the worship of other junk and brought it, mixed it into Christianity, we get into trouble. It mentions an engraving tool. He used an engraving tool. The Hebrew word is charet. It's actually related, I think, to the word charath, which means to cut. And this is an engraving tool, a stylus, a chisel. Some of the commentators have difficulty with this word because it's talking about it mentions a molded calf, and that's like something where you take the hot liquid and you pour it into a mold kind of a thing. But here they're talking about an engraving thing, like a chisel or something, and some people have a hard time with this. I want to show you a video clip from a movie that we've been showing clips of throughout our time in Exodus. And let me just, in case you haven't been with us on this whole journey, the traditional view is that Mount Sinai is in what's called the Sinai Peninsula, which is between Israel and Egypt. There's a monastery there, St. Catherine's Monastery or something like that. The problem with that Mount Sinai, and it's based on church tradition. The problem with that Mount Sinai is it doesn't fit a lot of things in the Bible. There are some folks who have suggested that there's a mountain in Saudi Arabia that fits better. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 4 that Sinai is in Arabia, not on the Sinai, not on this other peninsula. So we've been showing you some of this footage that people have snuck out of Saudi Arabia, and this is from a family named the Caldwells and their trip, and they talk about this fascinating altar that's at the base of this mountain. That's
the altar with petroglyphs is their first discovery.
We came around the front side of that and didn't really see anything, but as you go around to the back side, the cows started becoming very visible.
My daughter was there and she said,
"That is 12 cows."
Okay, good.
And she was only like 8 years old at the time.
They came out of Egypt. They would have been knowledgeable of the worship of this pagan idol called Apis or Hathor. When they said that Moses was not coming down from the mountain after he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, they reverted back to their pagan ways.
Moses asks Aaron, "I've come down the mountain. What on earth has happened here?" And Aaron says, "I took the ornaments from them. I took their gold. I put it into the fire and out popped this calf." But he makes it very plain that there was a single calf. "I built the altar, I put it on the altar, and I turned to the people and I said, 'These be thy gods, plural, O Israel, which have led thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" There's something that struck me very strange about that, because if you put one golden calf atop an altar, why would you say, "These be thy gods, O Israel," if you've got one golden calf? Did he make more than one golden calf? You know, it puzzled me for a good length of time.
Like Bob and Larry, the Caldwells look for the scriptural indicators.
In studying some of the Hebrew, it says that Aaron fashioned the calf with a graving tool. It literally says to engrave, as in something we would engrave a name on today. That sounds very strange, because you mold something that's molten. You don't engrave it. But the way you built an altar in Egypt was to, in relief, cover it with gods. And then put a chief deity, a statue of the chief deity, on it. If a golden calf were to have been put on the top, that scripture would not contradict itself. It would absolutely perfectly fit. And he would have placed it at the top and said, "In fact, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have led thee up out of the land of Egypt."
When you go there, you can read the Bible like a map. And it says, "This is here." Then you go forward 10 steps and this is here. For lots of people our age, you have to smash on the face for them to believe something.
Most of today's generation doesn't want to accept things that they can't see and touch and feel. You know, when you show them something like the Bible and what it says, you know, this isn't just a story that somebody's trying to teach you in Sunday school. This is something real, and here's the proof.
Oh, okay. it's hard not to believe.
You could take thousands of theologians, put them in a room, and have them read the Bible, and not one of them are going to come away saying the same thing about what it says. But if you could take a 4 or 5 year old child and tell them the story, and they'll understand it.
I know, I get shivers when I watch that. It's very, very cool. Real place, real things. What you're reading is not some mythology. It's a real thing. It's a real thing that happened. And God, through Moses, was gracious enough to record this for us. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, when he saw this calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now, I've taught you that when you're looking at the Old Testament, this is just Old Testament, you're looking at the Old Testament, which was originally written in what language? Hebrew. That the Jewish scholars, whenever God's name is used, whenever you're reading the text, you never pronounce God's name because God's name is holy. And they teach you in first year Hebrew that when you see the four letters of God's name, you don't say Yahweh, you say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. That's the way the Jews do it, and it's a good pattern to follow. So our English translators, most of your Bibles, how many of your Bibles have Lord in all capitals in your Bible? You see that? See, that's because they're following the Hebrew tradition of using the word Lord, but because they put it in all caps, that shows you that the Hebrew underneath is actually God's name, Yahweh. The four letters, the four letters, Yahweh. So they're saying here, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. They're not thinking they're worshiping a cow. They think they're worshiping Yahweh, who looks like a cow, they think. That at least seems to be the intent in Aaron's mind, is that he's helping them worship Yahweh. Verse 6, then they arose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. Burnt offerings is when you would sacrifice the entire animal. The entire animal is laid out on the altar. The entire animal is consumed in the flames. It's a picture of giving something, giving yourself completely over to God, that all of you is given to God. With a peace offering, it's a little different. You take the animal, you cut it up into pieces, and some of the animal is burnt on the altar, given to God. Some of the meat is cooked, and you and your family are given some of it. The priests get some of it. And you all sit down and you have a big meal with God. That's what the peace offering is about. It's kind of like a big potluck dinner. And the guest of honor is God. So they have burnt offerings, peace offerings, and it says the people sat down to eat and drink. This is what you did on Thursday. Okay? It's not a bad thing. They sat down to eat and drink. How many of you sat down to eat and drink on Thursday? Okay? We did this. And they rose up to play. Now hopefully you didn't do this. Because the word to play, the Hebrew word tzakak, means to jest, to sport, to play, to toy with. But the word can have a sexual connotation. And that's the implication in this text. Something akin to an orgy is taking place. And apparently this is these are the kinds of things that were done at the worship of Apis. There's more that's going on here than just introducing a golden statue. The people are sitting down to feast, but they're rising up to play. You look at these first six verses, there's probably lots of different lessons we could pull out of them. But the thing that I want to pull out is this. I want to talk about the danger of impatience. The danger of impatience. Because, see, all of this mess came because Moses just took a little too long for them. You know, 40 days was just too long. We, you know, I can wait a week or two. But 40 days, we start getting impatient. And we want stuff to happen, and we want to know what's going on. The danger of impatience. The famous Professor Huxley was attending a convention of scientists in Ireland and was late for the meeting one morning. He hailed a carriage and said to the driver, "Drive fast, for I am in a hurry." The driver started off at a mad pace, and after a few minutes, the professor began to get me a little shook up. "Do you know where I want to go?" he asked the driver. "No, Your Honor," replied the driver. "You didn't tell me where to go, but anyway, I am driving fast." Sometimes in our impatience, we're a little bit like that. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm getting there fast. And sometimes, gang, we're going the wrong direction because of our impatience. There's a huge difference between being smart and being wise. Exhibit A is the story of Steffi Kraus, age 17. She and her 19-year-old friend were in a German juvenile detention center for stealing. The 17-year-old was about to be released, but Steffi had more time to serve. Steffi, of course, did not want to wait any longer behind bars, so the two friends concocted a clever plan for springing Steffi. Steffi would hide in her friend's suitcase and be carried to freedom when her friend walked out of prison. Apparently, the suitcase had wheels. The great escape was a great success. The prison guards noticed that the suitcase looked a little bit heavy, but no one thought to open it and to see why. Steffi had outwitted the guards, but she was too smart for her own good. Though she is now on the loose, she is not free. She is a fugitive from the law. When she is caught, she will have more to answer for than just stealing, more prison time to serve. Had she stayed put, things would have been so much better. She only had 2 weeks left on her sentence. That's impatience. I don't want to wait anymore. Not even two more weeks. The people grew impatient waiting for Moses. It's funny because he was already on his way down the mountain. You kind of get the feeling like, you know, that he was about to show up any day. Moses, on the other hand, was in God's presence, receiving wonderful things from God. Chapters 21, Exodus 21 through 31, all the stuff, you know, all these. These instructions, all the stuff we've been looking at, the tabernacle, the visions he's had of heavenly things, all this stuff. I kind of get the feeling like Moses was going to stay there till he was done. I'm not always like that. Sometimes when I've got people to see, places to go, things to do, you know, and my day is going to be a little bit on the hectic side, and I get up and I might even start off a little bit late. And I have my quiet time like I do every day. Have my quiet time every day. Got to do that or else I can't stand up in front of you and say I had my quiet time every day. So got to have my quiet time every day. But sometimes I feel like I've got to cut a little bit short so I can get to work. Get doing the things I need to do. You know, sometimes some of those things can wait a few minutes. Impatience. It gets me into trouble. Impatience. There's a danger of impatience. You need to be careful about it. In fact, I think it's interesting that later on, Moses is going to go back up on the mountain and spend 40 more days with God. I don't think I would do that. I would think I would say, Moses, I don't think it's a smart thing to leave these people alone too much. But he does. Patience. Patience. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Get down. Your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Now, what's this with God? Did you forget whose people they really are? Now they're Moses's? Now it's Moses's fault? He says, your people. It seems like God didn't want to have anything to do with them. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. It means stubborn. This phrase, stiff-necked, is two Hebrew words stuck together. And the combination of these two Hebrew words, it's only found seven times in the Bible, and they're all in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's all talking about this group of people. These are the stubborn ones, the stiff-necked ones. Now, therefore, let me alone, God says. Let me alone that my wrath may may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, God sounds like he's threatening to wipe out the nation and start over again with Moses. Is he serious? Could be. He could be. I personally am under the impression that God is testing Moses. I think he's laying before Moses a test to see what Moses is going to do. What kind of shepherd is Moses going to be? Is he going to be someone who wants to dump the people at the first sign of trouble? Is Moses going to respond with grace and patience? What kind of a leader will you be? What are you going to do when the people around you are doing stupid things? Yeah, I'll take you up on that offer, God. Let's wipe them all out. Nuke them right now. Boom! I like that. I'll do a good job. He doesn't go for that. Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? And I think he kind of emphasized that. Your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. So Moses reminds God, you know, they're not my people. They're your people. They are God's people. And I kind of wonder, gang, if this isn't part of the test of being a good leader. Because I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that they are my people. And they're not. They're God's people. They're God's people. The people that are in your life, they're God's people. Your kids, husbands, wives, people at work, they are God's people. They're not yours. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. He's saying, those Egyptians, they're going to just laugh at you. They're going to say, yeah, you wiped out our gods, but then you wouldn't wipe them out as well. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. He reminds God of his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, don't you remember those promises? Verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. He relented. The Hebrew word is... I'm way behind, aren't I? Hebrew word is necham, to be sorry, to be moved with pity, to have compassion. I kind of wonder if God's intent was never to wipe out the Israelites. Perhaps... But I'll tell you what, it sounds to me like Moses' prayer has moved God to compassion. He's responded to Moses' prayer. Verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written. These are the tables of the testimony that... The Ten Commandments are written on them. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be built to house these things. It's the Ark of the Tablets. It's the Ark of the Contract. And that was like his souvenir coming down from the mountain from 40 days with God. You know, you come back from Israel, sometimes you get some t-shirts, some really cool t-shirts. Moses didn't have a weight restriction on his flight. So God gives him some really cool souvenirs, stone tablets. I mean, how cool is that? That's what, and the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now, think how much those tablets would be worth today. Can you even imagine? I mean, today, if you go onto eBay, you can buy an Alex Rodriguez signed bat for $162. Today on eBay, you can find a Peyton Manning football, and you can buy it for $495. You can on eBay find a Michael Jordan basketball, and it's yours for only $670. How about that? So, if there was Yahweh signed tablets on eBay, how much do you think it would be? There you go. You knew where I was going. You watch as much TV as I do. You bet. Can you imagine this stuff? What he's carrying? I mean, the finger of God. Whoa. Does God have a... You think God's left-handed and slants his letters to the side? You know? You think one of those people that like read your personality from your writing, what would they find out about God? Ooh. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." That's what Joshua thinks. But he, Moses, said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." They're not fighting, they're partying. Verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. I think there's a bit of a lesson here to learn to acknowledge what has been broken. Something priceless has been broken, but it's not the tablets. The people have already broken their promise to God. They stood there listening to God give the Ten Commandments, and they all said, "We'll do it." And they've already broken the first three right off the bat. In fact, I think number seven's in there somewhere too, about adultery. They've already broken all. And Moses isn't going to pretend that nothing has happened. He has to break the tablets because the covenant has been broken. It's kind of like acknowledging our sin. Sometimes when we've really screwed up, we want to pretend that nothing has happened. But, you know, I'm okay, we're okay. And we're not. We're not okay. You might want to give the illusion that all is well, but it's not. It is not okay. Moses, what are you thinking, man? I mean, a couple thousand years from now, you can make big bucks off of this thing. No. It's more important to do the truth here. This thing has been broken. Acknowledge what has been broken. Verse 20, he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" I kind of think maybe Aaron like signed the calf at the bottom. You know, made by Aaron. Aaron and Sons or something. I don't know. Moses knows who's got some responsibility. And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become so hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." And they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, if you kind of follow the little innuendos, it kind of sounds like Aaron is saying, Moses, this is really your fault for taking so long. Right? You see that? Kind of putting this back on Moses. And I said to them, verse 24, and I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf, it just came out. You know, what's a guy to do? You know, I just threw the gold in, just tossed it into the fire, and just out came this calf. Don't you find that a little funny? A little hard to believe? I think this rates in the top 10 of the world's most lamest excuses. Don't you think? I mean, like, Aaron, where'd you get this thing? Well, I don't know. I just threw the gold in and it just came out. Let's talk about excuses for a minute. Some people think that if they come up with the right excuse, they can get out of anything. A police officer pulls a guy over for speeding and has the following exchange. Officer, may I see your driver's license? Driver, I don't have one. I had it suspended when I got my fifth DUI. Officer, well, may I see the owner's registration for this vehicle? Driver, it's not my car. I stole it. Officer, the car is stolen? Driver, that's right, but come to think of it, I think I saw the registration in the glove box when I was putting my gun in there. There's a gun in the glove box? Driver, yeah, yes, sir, that's where I put it after I shot and killed the woman who owns this car and stuffed her into the trunk. Officer, there's a body in the trunk? Driver, yes, sir. Hearing this, the officer immediately calls his captain. The car is quickly surrounded by the police, and the captain approaches the driver to handle the tense situation. Captain, sir, can I see your license? Driver, sure, here it is. And it's valid. It's a valid driver's license. Captain, well, whose car is this? Driver, it's mine, officer. Here's the registration. And turns out the guy owned the car. Captain, could you slowly open your glove box so I can see if there's a gun in it? Driver, well, yes, sir, but there's no gun in it. And sure enough, there's no gun in the glove box. The captain says, would you mind opening the trunk? I was told you said there was a body in it. Driver, no problem. Trunk is open, no body. Captain, I don't understand it. The officer who stopped you said you told him you didn't have a license, stole a car, had a gun in the glove box, and that there was a dead body in the trunk. Driver, yeah, I'll bet he told you I was speeding, too. Now, if you wanted to take notes to use this the next time you're pulled over, my notes will be online. You know, sometimes, you know, there's something in us. We just love to have an excuse, don't we? Last June, I was out in Murrieta on my way to the pastor's conference, where pastors become more spiritual out in Murrieta. And I got a little distracted as I headed into an intersection. I noticed a flash, and I realized I'd gone through one of those intersections, those automatic computerized intersections with the lights and the cameras and everything. And sure enough, a couple weeks later, I got this in the mail. And don't worry, I told my wife, I told her, I think I called her that day. Didn't I tell you right that day that I did this? I didn't hide this. But I tell you, I had all this stuff going through my head, but like, I was distracted. Like, the intersections has changed around here. I was looking for where I was turning off. I'm a pastor. I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to the conference. You can't do this to me. And the tough thing about these computerized things, there's nobody you can argue with. You know, and right there on this thing, there's me. It's a picture of me. They have the gall to show me that it's me. And they've even got pictures here where if you look at it up close, there's red lights. And it shows me before the line, before the red, when the light turns red. man, nailed. No excuse. I wanted to make excuses. Oh boy, did I want to make excuses. But there's no excuse. I was guilty. God is not looking for excuses. He's looking for confession. He's looking for me to admit what I did. David writes in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, he says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then he says, Selah, which means, stop and think about this. Yeah, when I hid my sin, I was miserable. And then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, think about that. No excuses, gang. What do you do when you are caught? Stop blaming other people. Stop making excuses. I have this sneaking suspicion, beloved, this is a part of growing up. I gotta own my problem. Don't try to hide behind the excuses. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. The word restrained, the Hebrew word para, means to let go, to let loose, to let alone, to neglect. New Living Translation says, when Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp. It's time to get a little control here. And he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now, it's not just telling you to just go kill every first person you come across. The idea here, this is judgment happening. These are going to be unrepentant people, people who've not wanted to turn from what they're doing. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and about 3,000 men of Israel, of the people, fell that day. And Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. In other words, you were willing to do what was necessary. Verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. No excuses. This is confession. Flat out. He admits what's happened. Verse 32, yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. It says, blot me out of your book. It kind of sounds a little bit like what we've been doing on Thursday nights in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He wishes so much that his fellow Jews would come to know the Lord. He says, I'd go to hell if I could get people saved. His heart willing to give himself up for them. And that's what you're seeing here with Moses. It's kind of like the heart of God. You know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What did it mean, he gave his son? It meant he, he allowed his son to die in your place so that you could know God. That's awesome. That's amazing. We sang this morning a great song. It's one of my favorites. I know that you're for me. You are for me. You are not against me. That's not wishful thinking, beloved. It's based on the truth. I know that God is for me because of what he did at the cross. Jesus laid down his life for me. Now, that's kind of hard because some of you like to think that your circumstances and the difficulties you're going through means that God doesn't love you. And I just got news for you. I don't know that I can answer the difficult things right now. But I got to tell you, God is for you. God may allow his kids to go through tough things. It's not because he doesn't love you. He loves you so very, very much. In fact, what you're going to see with Moses and his heart, this is exactly the heart of God. This is why I think God's just testing Moses to find out what kind of a shepherd he is. Because God is quite fond of you. Quite fond of you. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. In other words, Moses, you're not going to be able to die for somebody else. We'll take care of that later. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. In other words, it wasn't just the 3,000 people that died as a result of this sin. There would be more punishment, there would come more consequence to their sin. But the thing I just want to leave you with is this. Have you noticed through the whole passage Moses praying for these people? When he's up on the mountain, God says, man, these people have really messed up. I just want to wipe them out. And what does Moses do? He prays. He intercedes. He steps in between them and God. And he says, look. Hold off. Wait a second. And even when Moses goes down and he sees the people, and Moses gets ticked off. And Moses is upset. And he says, oh my gosh, what, you idiots. And what does he do? Yeah, God changed my mind. Get him. That's not what he does. Instead, he goes back and he prays for them. You need to pray for the tough ones. You need to pray for the tough ones. What do you do with those you're disappointed with? Well, I don't know. Let me ask this. How many of you have ever had somebody disappoint you in your life? Good. The rest of you are asleep. Or dead. What do you do with people who disappoint you? Moses prayed for them. Do you stay angry? Or do you stop and pray? Do you pray for God to be merciful and loving? Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. James says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, when you stand before God, and if you expect him to be merciful to you, then you need to be merciful to other people. So if you want God to cut you some slack, we'll start learning to cut some slack here. Then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the heart God wants us to have. Pray for those tough ones. Pray for them. Let's stand. Let's pray.